Romans chapter 12 is the practical part of Romans, isn't it? That's where the rubber hits the road here in Romans chapter 12. As we talked about Sunday, the first 11 chapters of Romans was a lot of doctrine, or a lot of great doctrine. And we've spent a good bit of time on most of that over the years now. But Romans chapter 12 begins the practical part of the book of Romans. By the way, doctrine, if it doesn't lead to proper conduct, is not of not much use, is it? That's really what doctrine is for. We don't study doctrine here just so that we'll know more than everybody else, you know, so that if we ever get into a debate with somebody, we can prove them wrong or whatever. But we're studying doctrine because a good doctrine is the avenue to good conduct. And if you have bad doctrine in a church, I've found it leads to all kinds of bad conduct among the people. And so the two work together. The goal of good doctrine is always holy living. And if we're not shooting for holy living, what are we really shooting for, you see? We're not in this just for the intellectual sake, for intellectualism. There is a lot of that going around, by the way. There are a lot of people that spend a lot of time intellectually in the Bible. But there's much more to it than that. By the way, if you're just in it for the intellectualism and your heart's not right, your heart is blinded. You can't see it anyway, really. It's kind of the way I look at it. But the purpose of doctrine is good living. That's really our goal in life. I've sort of understood that more. The later I get in life, you know, I'm more interested in being a better person. When I was younger, you know, maybe other goals entered in. I don't know. But the older I get, the more that you put this world, the more this world you have behind you, you see, now you're looking for the eternal glories. And you're thinking more of your conduct. And so that's what we're getting at here when we get into Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, does anybody remember Sunday morning what we talked about that? Why is that therefore there? On the basis? Yeah, on the basis of what he just got through telling us in Romans 1 through 11, you see. Based on all that good doctrine, and in particular the fact that salvation is not by lineage, it's not by the law, it's not by the Mosaic covenant, but it's by what? Faith. And this was big news to the Jews, you see. To us, it's second nature. We hear justification by faith virtually every Sunday. But to them, it was quite a new thing that they were saved. They thought perhaps they were saved just by being Jewish. You know, that's why they stuck their chest out and said, I'm Abraham's child. But Paul says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, because of all this good doctrine, this grace doctrine that he has preached in the preceding chapters, and he also beseeches them by the what? By the mercies of God. Did you ever try to get anybody to do something just because of legalism? You know, just hold some rules over their head and make them obey. You can sort of get some compliance that way. You know, you can get some compliance out of children. Lay the rules out and don't break those rules. And that works to a certain extent. But if you really want to get somebody to obey, they must love you and want to obey, right? That's the kind of obedience that God wants from us. He wants the kind of obedience that comes from the heart, where a person says, you know what, because God has been so good to me, I want to do right before him. And that's kind of what we're all shooting for here. I don't want anyone to obey just because you think judgment is hanging over your head, you see. Because that's not the way God has designed it. God forgives you on the front end, doesn't he, Brother Dana? God comes to you and changes you, regenerates you, justifies you on the mere basis of faith. You're just a rotten sinner, you see, but you believe what Jesus did for you. And God does all that on the front end. And then Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God that you now obey. You see, and what are we to do in verse 1? Present our bodies. How many were here in Sunday school Sunday? Let me see. Three. Okay, it's good. I'm preaching to a new group here this evening. I beseech you that you present your bodies, right? Even that can be misconstrued. Some people think that religion is nothing more than this, just outward performance, you see. If I can just bring my body into control, if I can make my body go to church on Sunday morning, and if I can do this and do that. But that's not what this means here. What this means is that you present your whole self. You present your whole self to God on the basis of His mercies to you. Some religions are quite rigid. They require lots of performance. But I would say that Christianity requires more than any others. It requires everything. That's what Paul is saying here. If God has been good to you, you understand the doctrines of grace, then present your whole self a what? Living sacrifice. A sacrifice. You know, not how many people really think along those terms, you see, as Christians, do we really think that we are sacrificing our whole self to God? That's a rhetorical question. I wouldn't want to ask that question to have people raise hands, you see, because it'd be hard for any of us to really say that we're giving it all up for Him. But we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice. That sort of means not my will, but thine be done, right? My life is a sacrifice unto you, God, because of all you've done for me. And so that's our goal. That kind of a sacrifice, a living sacrifice, is acceptable unto God. And it is our reasonable service, or some translations say spiritual worship. That's our act of worship. Now, some people think that worship is what we do for 1 hour a week when we come on Sunday morning. Or if we're really dedicated, we come for 2 hours a week, you see. We come on Wednesday nights too for an hour. But what about those other hours during the week, you see? When you think about it, the small amount of time that we spend here is just a pittance of our life. So where does our worship really take place? It takes place primarily out there and not primarily here. I hope our worship, our services are worshipful, and I hope that we leave here with the sense of worship. But real Christianity is a living sacrifice, and worship takes place on a daily basis outside of this church building. In general, our duty is found in verse 2, where he says, be not conformed to this world. That's sort of the negative part of it, right? Don't be conformed to this world. Unfortunately, you're born into this world being conformed to it. Makes it difficult, doesn't it? Because we are, by nature, we're conformed to it. We're conceived being conformed to this world, aren't we? And we're certainly born being conformed to it, and we grow up being conformed to it. It comes easy for us. We're we're part of the world and we do what the world does. And we think like the world. We feel like the world, you see. Our emotions are kind of like the world is. But what's our duty? Don't be conformed to this world, but be ye what? Transformed. What's our goal in life? Is it to have a big house? Most of us have a big house. Big compared to people in most parts of the world. Is it to have security in the bank account? You know, those things are nice as far as this world is concerned. But he says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. What we're really trying to do in this life is be transformed into what we should be spiritually. It's a hard work. It's a very hard job because we come into this world conformed to it. But Paul says, be ye transformed. And what is the method of being transformed in verse 2? Renewing your mind. Can you imagine? What if you had sat for 50 years in church and never learned what the Bible is saying, you see? I propose that you'd be the same person. You would not have changed at all, because God has chosen to use that. God uses knowledge to change you. You see, the truth changes people. A lot of people think that they can go out and buy a self-help book. The trouble with self-help books are they're not the absolute truth, number one, you see. Written by some man, you see, they may be true or may not be true. They may be somewhat helpful to you, but there is a power in the Word of God. It is the power of God unto salvation, and that is ultimate transformation, you see. Right now, we're going through a very slow process, slow it seems to us, process of transformation. Seems like it takes God a long time to change me. He had a long way to go with me, you see. That's what it seems like in this life, although when you look back on it, when you look back on 30 years of being a Christian, you certainly should not be the same person today that you were back then. You should have grown up some and been transformed by the renewing of your mind. Probably that word mind there has, again, the sense of all of you, not just your mental capacity, but emotional. And your affections, you know, your heart, mind, and soul, all of you should be renewed so that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, when we come to verses 3 through 6, we're going to be talking about what kind of persons we should be. Let's read verse 3. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So that's pretty foundational there too, isn't it? Humbleness of spirit, humbleness of mind. When you see someone that thinks he is better than everyone else, that is a big clue right there that there's big problems going on. What does a Christian do? He does not think of himself more highly than he ought to think. When we understand what God has done for us, we realize that we were nobody. We were nothing. We're worse than nothing. We were rebels and haters of God, and God saved us. And if that's the case, we just have a humble view of ourselves. And particularly, if you have a right view of salvation, you realize that God did it and not you, right? This is big. This is huge in the Christian life. You have to realize that you are the object of God's work. It's not you working so much as it is God working in you. And if that's the case, should we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think? No. But we should think soberly, that is, rightly. People that are drunk don't think rightly, do they? Their thinking is all askew. But we should think soberly about ourselves. And in particular, we should think soberly with regard to our gifts that we've been given in the church. Do you know that all of you, I think, have a place in the ministry of the church? We are all ministers in the church. Now, most people, when they say, "Who is your minister?" you point to the preacher and you say, "He's our minister." But that's not the way the Bible looks at it. The minister is equipping you for the ministry. You see, we are, all of us as saints in the church are God's ministers. And we each have gifts. Some are more showy. Some are more out front where you can see them. I stand up in front of you every week, two or three times a week. And so you see, I have the podium, so I speak, you see, where some of you sit quietly in your pews every week. So some things are seen more than others, but God has gifted each of us in certain ways to function in the church. And we ought not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. What if a preacher thought he was better than everybody else, you see, and everybody else must do it my way? That can easily happen. Deacons, same way. You know, I've seen cases where the deacons thought they ran the church, you see. They'll tell the pastor what to do, and they'll tell everybody else what to do. People should not think more highly than they ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. Verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office," is everybody in here a pastor? No. We actually probably have three or four men that do express pastoral gifts, teaching and so forth. But not all are pastors. That'd be an interesting situation, wouldn't it? We have 30 members in the church, and what if all 30 members wanted to be the pastor? That'd create a problem. And so we have many members in the body, but we don't all have the same office. So we being many are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another. Really, we're patting each other on the back is what we should be doing. We should be encouraging one another to do the work of the ministry in the church because it benefits who? Benefits the body, doesn't it? When everyone is expressing their particular gifts. Only a few gifts are mentioned here in this Romans 12 passage. Let's just pick them out. In verse 6 it says, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us," whether, what's the next word? Prophecy. So that is or was a gift. He says, "Whether prophecy," let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, "or ministry." That word right there is the word from which we get deacons, diakonos. Some people have the gift of diakonos, or serving. Let us wait on our ministering. What does that mean? Let us wait on it. Let me wait till next week and do it. Now that's this old language here. Waiting on it means doing it, you see. Go ahead and do it. But we have the gift of prophecy, the gift of ministry. We have the gift of exhortation in verse 8. Pardon me? Did I miss one? Let's see. Prophecy, let's prophesy. Ministry, he that teacheth. Yeah, I missed teaching. He that teacheth, let him teach. He that exhorts, let him exhort. Giving is interesting. That's lumped in with gifts. I think that's very true. I think people, God gives some people just the heart for giving. Whether they've got much or little, they're just so ready to give. And God has gifted people like that for the benefit of the church. We obviously should all give, but there are some that are more inclined, just as a joy to them, and they do it. Let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth. So there's another gift, ruling. Some people are just administratively inclined, I guess, you see. And so ruling is lumped in there. Showing mercy, that's an interesting thing. Some people are just inclined to help everybody else. I think of Brother Dana, for sure. The gift of mercy, you know, it's seeing someone in need and you stop and help them. Do it cheerfully. So some of the gifts are mentioned there. There are other gifts, I think, in the church. But these are the ones that are mentioned here. Interestingly, this passage doesn't really try to define these gifts either. So we're left to sort of wonder what exactly is the gifts, are the gifts. But at any rate, those are the gifts that are mentioned. We certainly should exercise our gifts in humility. I think that's the point of these several verses here, is that whatever our gifts, and when we exercise them, we are to exercise them with great humility. What does that mean, though, to exercise your gifts with humility? What comes to mind to me is do your work quietly. You know how sometimes people do their work, but they do it in a very grandiose way, a very loud way, so that everybody knows what they're doing. But perhaps it's good sometimes to do your work quietly without a lot of fanfare. Perhaps it's even good to do it secretly. Mm-hmm. You see? If there's some work or service you can perform either in the church or even outside the church, go ahead and do it. Don't feel the need to do it in such a way to bring attention to yourself. Doesn't have to be broadcast around so that everyone will pat you on the back. You might remember in Matthew chapter 6, we just studied that. How do we give our alms, you see? Do it secretly. Don't do it for the acclaim of men. You have your reward if you do that, right? But if you do it secretly, quietly, before God, then God will reward you. After you've done your service, don't be prone to always remind people of your great work. You know what I've noticed? If you praise yourself, no one else will praise you. But if you don't praise yourself, they'll pat you on the back. You ever notice that? But nobody wants to praise you. If you're praising yourself, no need for that, you see. We're not doing it for the praise of men. It is nice to be encouraged by others. And if you do your work quietly and even secretly and don't praise yourself, others will acknowledge you. I've noticed it's good to take I out of the vocabulary, if you can. Take I out of your vocabulary. That's hard to do if you're a preacher because you're trying to come up with examples, and the best examples you know involve you, right, Brother Mark? I mean, we're that's what we're most familiar with, but it's good for preachers and teachers to consciously take that word I out if possible. I found that I feel more comfortable telling stories about myself if it's more, what's the word, lowering myself rather than speaking highly of myself. You see, if I tell you my weaknesses, I don't feel so bad about that, you see. But if I am boasting about myself, then I go home thinking I shouldn't have said that. Let your joy, though, come from the sheer pleasure you get from helping others and glorifying God. That's what we're doing when we're expressing our gifts. Verses 6 through 8 indicate that we should exercise our various gifts appropriately and diligently. Prophecy. Let's talk about prophecy just a minute. How am I doing on time? We're good. Prophecy. What is prophecy? That's the question, you see. Lots of people have different ideas about that. I think in the simplest form, prophecy is merely speaking the word of God. So in a sense, a preacher or a teacher is prophesying when he is instructing in the word of God. It's declaring the word of God to the people. However, prophecy is also used in the spectacular way in the Bible. In the Old Testament, God often spoke directly to the prophet. The prophet was sort of a mediator between God and the people. And so the prophet in the Old Testament would receive direct knowledge or the word of God, and he'd turn to the people and say, here's what God said. A prophet was sort of a picture of who, do you think? Christ. Christ is our mediator. But in the Old Testament, a prophet was a picture of Christ, and the prophet would deliver the message to the people. Sometimes the message to the prophet would be a prophecy about something that would happen in the future. Probably most of the time it wasn't a prophecy. It was maybe a warning or just the word of God. But sometimes the prophet did receive knowledge about things in the future. But most often I think it involved present things. In the early church, before the scriptures were completed, God also spoke by revelation directly to men. You know what I'm talking about, right? Before the Bible was completed, how did God get his word to the people? He spoke to someone, and that someone told the people what God said. And that is prophecy. By the way, did Paul receive the gospel by revelation? Yes. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12 says that Paul received it by direct revelation from God, you see. That's why it wasn't impure at all. It wasn't mixed in with man's thinking. God, Paul is kind of boasting there, not for his own self, but he's saying, this gospel that I'm telling you is right and pure and good because I got it directly from God. And the other disciples, the 12 disciples, they received direct teaching from God himself. And who was that? Jesus. They walked around with him for 3 years and Jesus taught them, you see, directly from his own mouth. John, who did he receive his revelation from when he was on the Isle of Patmos? Well, it says an angel, and maybe it was Christ, right? But at any rate, it does say an angel in Revelation 1, 1 and 2. Other of the writers, other people spoke the word of God by inspiration. Some of the prophets, by the way, it says that they didn't really understand all that they even spoke or wrote. You see, they had to study their own writings. What does this mean? Wonder how this fits together, you see. And so there was definitely a revelation still coming from God in the early church. But what about now? That's always the question, you see. Can you see how perhaps that might have been a temporary thing? When the Word of God was completed, and John wrote perhaps he wrote Revelation as late as A.D. 90. So the Word of God really wasn't completed until A.D. 90. And so in the early writings, those gifts, in my opinion, still existed for a purpose, you see. But after the Word of God is completed, I much prefer my information to come from here than somebody to come tell me that he had a dream last night and this is what God is saying. I don't trust that. But I do trust the completed Word of God. That's why the Bible talks about some of these gifts ceasing, you see. 1 Corinthians 13, isn't it? Some of the gifts have ceased. I think they cease for a reason, because they're now given to us in the inspired Word of God in their totality. We don't need anything else. Sir? Hebrews 1, yeah. He, in these latter days, have spoken to us by His Son. And, of course, that was the best revelation that we ever had about God. That God's Son was God. And we saw Him, touched Him, heard Him, and He was the best revelation. But once that's completed, that's why we labor diligently in this, because this is God's Word. It's not what somebody dreamed last night. I was reading about the new heavens and the new earth this afternoon, in fact, and somebody predicted, I shouldn't have started this story, I can't even probably finish it, but they thought that the kingdom of God came in 1914, or 1941. Who was that? I can't remember who that was, right? 14, maybe it was 1914. Jehovah's Witness, yeah. And I think the point was that's when the new heavens and the new earth began. But it was crazy enough, I put it aside pretty quickly. But at any rate, we stand on the Word of God here. Stake our life on it and nothing but the Word of God. And I'm so glad that we don't have to receive our knowledge from some secondary source anymore. By the way, what did people in the early church and before the Word of God was completed, how did they know it was really the Word of God, you see? Well, in many instances, it was confirmed by miracles. This is the reason that Jesus and the disciples went out performing miracles. It's so people would say, whoa, this is from God, you see. But on the other hand, somebody goes out and says, God said so and so, and there's no confirmation, you're left to wonder, right? And of course, the truth, of the ultimate truth of the message is the best guide. If someone said something's going to happen in the future, if it came true, you can be pretty sure it's from God. And if it failed to come true, you know it wasn't, you see. But so miracles and that kind of thing can be explained as that which confirmed the giving of the Word in the early church. But anyway, we got into that because we're on this gift of prophecy. All right, I'll stop there.